Our scripture reading comes from the book of Luke, chapter 11, beginning at verse 37. Hear then the words of our God as He has recorded them, that we may know Him. And as He, that is Jesus, spoke, a certain Pharisee asked Him to dine with him. So He went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he did not first wash before dinner. Then the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things will be clean to you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them." Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also." And he said, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore the wisdom of God also said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered." And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently, and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say, that they might accuse him. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever. Amen. Please be seated. I want to begin with a question for you children. I want to ask you, why is it that you obey your parents? You might say, "Well, if I don't obey, I know I'll be in trouble. I'll be disciplined, I might get a spanking, and so I have to obey them." But if you think a little longer about it, you might say, "Well, I like it when my mom, my dad say, 'I am so proud of you because you listened, because you obeyed.'" And that might be a motivation as well, that you would be praised. But as you think about it longer, I would hope that in the end you would say, "Well, the reason that I obey is because I love them. And I show my love to them by my obedience." For we know that this is what God says to us as well. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So obedience is going to be a matter of the heart. If it is to be a matter of obedience that is acceptable. Because your parents don't desire you to obey simply because you're afraid of some consequence, but rather they desire your heart, your affections, even as God desires that of all of us. And in our passage this morning, we see that Jesus is in a circumstance and has opportunity to speak to people about the heart, about your heart, to challenge you and your love for God. When we think about Jesus, he is invited to the home of a Pharisee. Jesus was someone attracting huge crowds. He was a celebrity. And this Pharisee wanted to invite Jesus. He wanted to have him and entertain him and interact with him. And so he invites him to his house and Jesus goes. But we read something. The Pharisee marvels that he had not first washed before dinner. Now, you children know about washing before dinner. Your parents say you need to go and wash your hands. They look dirty. You've been out in the yard. You've been out playing in the dirt. And look at those hands. You can't eat with those. Well, this is not what is happening here. It's not that Jesus' hands were all dirty, but there was a certain way that was prescribed, that was necessary, that they had to wash their hands a certain way. It was a ritual, so that they would be clean and ready to eat. And Jesus didn't do this. And we read that the Pharisee marveled. He was astounded. He could hardly believe what he was seeing. Because this was something that was practiced faithfully. All good Jews did this. And here Jesus sits down without doing it. He doesn't meet the expectations. He doesn't follow the rules. And the Pharisee marvels. This is the same kind of response that the crowd is said to have had when they saw the miracles of Jesus. They marveled. They saw the power of God at work and they marveled. The same response now to this matter of washing hands in the right ritual way. And you begin to think, wow, already there is something wrong. There is something that the focus is on the wrong thing for this Pharisee. Now, Jesus has already had some differences with the Pharisees concerning the outward observance of things. And Luke has recorded that for us earlier in Luke chapter 5. We see that there is this problem because Jesus goes to eat with sinners and tax collectors. And the Pharisees see this and they think, now wait a minute, what is he doing? Why is he associating with those sinners, with those tax collectors, those traitors who are gathering money for the Romans? And they were suspicious of Jesus. Again, in Luke 5, there is a question of Jesus not instructing his disciples to fast and pray. And they marvel. Here again is what every good Jewish leader would do, and Jesus is not following that pattern. We see later that they, in Luke 6, will accuse Jesus' disciples of working on the Sabbath, breaking the fourth commandment, because they were picking some heads of grain and rubbing it between their hands and eating the grain. And they said, well, we have rules about that. And they have picked too much and they are now threshing. And that is work and they are breaking the rules. And Jesus answers them, not saying, oh, you're right. But he points out in the Old Testament, he points to their own hypocrisy. And so there is this difference. And Jesus knew what he was doing. It's almost as if he was anticipating this and he does not follow the ritual, follow the man-made rule, so that there can be the opportunity for Jesus to give instruction and challenge to those who are gathered. Because Jesus is one who wants to deal with the heart. And he sees this marveling and he will answer. But this is not only true for Jesus' day, for it is the tendency of the heart of all of us to look at externals and to ignore the more important things. It is the tendency of all of our hearts to judge others according to the things they do or don't do, and usually those standards are set by the things we do. And so if we have a certain standard and others don't meet it, how easy it is to judge them. We may do it for others' people's children who don't obey as well as ours do, and we judge them as parents. Or we may have standards of cleanliness or standards of how long we read Scripture or pray, and those who don't do the same, we so easily look down on them and judge them. And we can focus on those externals and fail to address our own heart, that we would desire to impress others, that we would seek their praise. And as we grow up, as we are in the church, as we learn truth, we can have that tendency, the danger to say, well, we have the Westminster standards. We have that truth set forth so fully and faithfully. We know the shorter catechism. Our children are learning it. We look down on others and can judge, that we desire to be noticed for what we have accomplished. And Jesus now has the opportunity to address, as this Pharisee marvels that he has missed this external ritual. And Jesus focuses on the heart. As we look at Jesus addressing the Pharisee, we would say, well, this is certainly not how to win friends and influence people. And some would say, well, why is it that Jesus attacks him, makes these strong accusations? But you see, Jesus has been teaching throughout his ministry about the kingdom of God. And the Pharisees and the scribes would say, oh, yes, we teach about the kingdom of God as well. We study the Word. We teach and instruct people. And this Pharisee would invite Jesus. No doubt thought, well, maybe I can learn something from him. I can have a productive dialogue. But Jesus has another purpose. Because he wants to expose the Pharisees as having a different religion. They have a religion that is external, that is man-centered. And Jesus is coming and saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for the heart must be changed. And therefore, Jesus wants to differentiate himself from the Pharisees, from the scribes, that he comes with a message of God that has become distorted by the Pharisees, by the scribes, and therefore he addresses them with such strong language. For he shines the light of truth on their system of religion to show that it does not deal with the heart, that it does not bring the approval of God. And therefore, Jesus begins and addresses them. You Pharisees, make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. They looked wonderful on the outside, but inside
There was the wickedness.
Have any of your children ever gone to the cupboard and taken down a cup or a bowl? And it's there in the cupboard, it looks clean, and you take it down and you find out that you look in it and you go, whoa, somebody forgot to wash this. And it's got mold growing in it, and you say, oh man, this is not something I can use. That's what Jesus is saying about the Pharisees. He's saying you outside you look fine, but inside there is nothing but filth, wickedness, greed. Because their understanding of religion was a matter of looking nice on the outside so that people would look and say, well, now there is a man who is prominent. There is a man who, look at his life. And yet, inside, there was no love of God. No, instead, there was a love of self. And therefore, Jesus pronounces woes. Because he says, God knows the inside. God made the body, he made the soul, and he knows both. We can hide what is inside us so easily from others. You children perhaps have found that out. Sometimes you can smile sweetly to mom and dad and say, yes, of course. But inside, you resent. You are bitter. You're frustrated. You're angry. And as we get older, sometimes we learn to do that in a more refined way. But it is still the contrast between an external obedience and an internal resentment. And so Jesus pronounces these woes. He says to them, woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and ruin all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. They could be concerned with all the details, the things that were not even set forth in the commands of Moses concerning tithing. They were careful. Everything that came out of their garden, they would carefully divide it out. And here with that tithe, 10% that would go to the temple. And they were careful about it. And people could look and say, look at that carefulness. Look at that precision. But they managed to overlook justice and the love of God. They were not concerned when the rich oppressed the poor. When the widow and the orphan were taken advantage of. They could overlook that. But all that tithing of the mint, of the cumin, of all the herbs, that was important. And Jesus is exposing them. You're concerned about all the details and you miss the bigger picture. You miss the love of God. Again, Jesus gives another woe. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces. They wanted to be noticed. Well, today in church, we don't have any prominent seats anymore. It's not like the first row, everybody notices you, and we have a tendency, well, I think I'll just sit in the back. But the synagogues are the places of honor. That those who are seated there, these were the leaders, these were respected, they were looked up to. And the Pharisees wanted those seats. They wanted to be noticed. They went to church. Not for their love of God, but for their love, the praise of men. To be exalted by men. To be greeted in the marketplace. To have those take the time to give those honorary titles to them. To wait for a word from them and so to recognize them. Again, the outward was what formed their desires.
This is what they love. This is what they lived for.
And they lived in a community where they could know the rules and they could exalt themselves and people would respect them. But their love for God was absent. And finally, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." He compares them to unmarked graves. And those who would walk over a grave, marked or unmarked, would become defiled. And when you would have in Jesus' day, the festivals in Jerusalem, then the graves would be marked. They would whitewash them so that they would be evident that those who would travel to Jerusalem would not defile themselves as they were coming to the temple, as they were to be ritually clean. And Jesus says you're like unmarked tombs, that people would walk over, that they would be defiled. And so they who claimed to be the most holy, those who were the most obedient, Jesus says, "No, you are the ones that are defiling other people." Why? Because all the external obedience without a heart that loved God produced only hypocrisy. This is why Jesus challenges them, because they had an external standard that would lead only to arrogance and defilement. We see in other passages of Scripture that same truth. Paul writes in Titus 1:15, "To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled." And here is a problem with the Pharisees. They were defiled. They were not pure. And nothing then was pure. It was not done for the honor and glory of God. It was not done out of love to Him. No, they lived in the present. They wanted all the things of this world. They wanted to be exalted by men. And Jesus rebukes them. Their kingdom was of this world. And Jesus comes pronouncing, proclaiming the kingdom of God that was not of this world, that it began in the hearts of His people, as they were cleansed from sin, as they understood the wickedness that was within them and cried out for the mercy of God. And there were lawyers, scribes there, experts in the law who were there as well. And as they were listening, they might have thought, yeah, those Pharisees, they're a little over the top. They're a little too much concerned with the externals. But as Jesus continues, one of them begins to think and he goes, "Wait a minute." And he says to Jesus, "Teacher, by saying these things, you approach us as well. We who study the law of God, we who study the law given by Moses, we are the ones who set that before the people. We tell them what they are to do, and you're insulting us as well." And Jesus again confronts them. Why? Because the scribes, they were concerned again with the externals. They could preach the law, but they could not keep it. They gave the people no hope. And Jesus shows this to them as He gives them also woes. "Woe to you also, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." They could say, "Here are the laws. And they, over time, had not only set forth the laws of Moses, but they had refined them, made them more exact. So they knew exactly how far you could walk on the Sabbath before you broke it. They knew how much you could carry without bearing a burden that was unlawful. They knew how you could receive help even on the Sabbath. And they had all these details worked out, that if you put your hand out, you could receive help from somebody, but if you put it into their doorway, then you were breaking the Sabbath. And so you begin to see why Jesus would say, you burden people. You load them up. You have all these rules and regulations. And you don't help them. You just tell them, here are the rules. Go and follow them. And we begin to see afresh Jesus' invitation at the end of Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, who are burdened. What was the burden that the people felt? Those who wanted to do what was pleasing to God. Those who wanted to follow His commandments. What did they find from the leaders of the synagogues? From the scribes, they found here was a burden. And the scribes would say, well, if you get those, here's some more. And they loaded the people, all the externals, without any help. But Jesus would say, come to me. I will give you rest. Here is a great contrast that Jesus gives. For the scribes would only burden the people. They had taken the truth that we read in Psalm 119, that the Word of God was to be a lamp to the feet, a light to the path. And they had obscured that light. They had taken away the hope and they had made it a great burden instead. And they, again, could have an external religion. Their fathers killed the prophets, and they could build great monuments. But they were those who had the same attitude as their fathers. The prophets came because the people had turned aside from the right and faithful worship of God, a worship that was to begin in the heart. That Moses himself commanded the people, circumcise your hearts. That religion was a matter of the heart and not of the externals. And Jesus says, this is what the scribes missed. That when God sent messengers, that they would persecute and kill them. And they would be responsible for all the blood from Abel to Zechariah, from the beginning of the Hebrew Old Testament to the end, those righteous men who were killed for their worship of God. Abel, as he offered a sacrifice acceptable to God, killed by Cain, to Zechariah, in 2 Chronicles 24, who was killed as he challenged the king, killed between the temple and the altar, stoned to death. And this was the heritage of the scribes. This is what they delighted in. And so Jesus says, you convict yourselves. And they only had that external concern. And they would be held accountable for it. But we see lastly, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who are entering in, you hindered. They had the knowledge. They had the Word before them. They had a Scripture. And yet, they did not give that understanding to the people. They took away that key of knowledge and instead set forth a lot of rules and measured people by them. And those who would question, those who might ask, well, is this really the way to please God? All these detailed rules. They would answer, of course, if you don't follow these, you will be excluded from the synagogue. You will have no part of the people of God. And so they hindered those who sought a right understanding of the Word of God. We see the sadness, the sorrow, for their external knowledge did not give people peace, assurance and comfort. Not only led them to despair, for who could go a day with all of these rules and think they had kept every one of them? They didn't even know all of them. How could they keep them? And yet this was a standard that the Pharisees and the scribes set forth before the people, if they were to be right with God. And Jesus therefore condemns the religion of the scribes, of the Pharisees, for he wants people to know the truth. He wants them to have that hope of dwelling within the kingdom of God, where there is light and peace and joy. And it must begin with the heart, not with all the externals. This is what Jesus is instructing. This is why he has such sharp words for them. Because these are people that are leaders that are leading the people astray. They point them in the wrong direction. And how we must guard against that. We who have much truth, we who have wonderful doctrine spelled out for us in a consistent fashion, that we must never forget our religion must be a religion of the heart. That it must be a religion that seeks God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. That He is a great motivating purpose in your life. That this must be what drives you. That God must be that person, the eternal triune God whom you love, who is the great desire of your heart, who is the one who makes himself known to you and that you respond to him. Because it is easy to become caught up in all the wonderful doctrines that we have in our Reformed heritage and to lose sight of that love. I was talking to somebody the other week and he said one of the questions that he asks prospective members of the church, and he would ask them, are you happy as a Christian? I think, well, that's kind of an odd question. But he was trying to get at, did they find being a Christian was a source of joy and delight to them? Or did they find being a Christian was a list of lots of do's and don'ts? Had they become so focused with having the right doctrine that they had lost that love
the joy, that peace in knowing Jesus Christ, in knowing the forgiveness of sins and being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Did this give them a joy that enabled them to look at all of life and say, is not God wonderful? I have a joy inexpressible. I have a peace that passes understanding because God has loved me. Because God has forgiven me. Because He has provided for my sin. And Jesus is challenging those who are only looking at the externals. And we are to say, what is the state of my heart? But now we know that errors can always be made in two places, and some might say, well, as long as I love God, nothing else matters. And notice what Jesus says in verse 42. The Pharisees are concerned with the precision of the law. And Jesus doesn't say, well, if only you would love God with your heart, everything else is optional. Now notice what he says. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. You see, we must be careful that we don't make it an either or. Sometimes people say, well, the heart is the only matter, so if you love God, don't worry about all those rules. Don't worry about all those commands in Scripture. As long as you love God, it doesn't matter. That is as wrong as those who would say, as long as you are following all the rules, you're fine. But Scripture and Jesus here sets them together. That if we love God, we will keep His commandments. That if we have that heart's desire to be in the kingdom, we will want to be citizens of the kingdom. We will want to be holy as God is holy. And God tells us this is what holiness looks like. This is how you work out the love of God. For Jesus, when asked for the greatest commandment, summarizes, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. But that is a summary of those first four commandments that are spelled out in greater detail again in other places of Scripture. And so the summary, the heart of the matter is the heart, but it comes to expression in different ways in your life. And therefore we do not disregard the commands, the instructions, the statutes, the ordinances of God. But we say, here is God's goodness to show me how I may give expression to the love that I have in my heart to my God. For we are to remember that we are those who have been redeemed. We have been saved by the grace and mercy of God. But there is a purpose that we might have fellowship with a holy God who can only have fellowship with those who are holy. We think of how Paul in Romans speaks of salvation, that it is a death to sin. To be alive to God. But if we are alive by grace, some might say, well, it doesn't matter. I'm saved. I have God's grace. And Paul will answer, shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ is raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You see, the purpose of the grace of God is to renew us, to restore us to holiness, that we might live in the presence of God. That our salvation is a deliverance from the bondage of sin. That you are no longer bound by it, but you are free now to obey God from the heart, to delight in that obedience, and not to say, well, I have grace, now I can sin. No, that we would love that which is righteous and holy. For we are delivered from the kingdom of darkness, transferred into the kingdom of His Son, the kingdom of light. This is the glory of the Christian. The scribes, the Pharisees, they had all the rules. And Jesus could say that they have instruction, but they have missed the heart of it. That they have missed the relationship to God, that is love. They had measured it according to all the rules and failed to deal with the heart. And what of you? When you think of your relationship to God, when you think of God watching you, you first think, oh, I better straighten up a little bit. I better be more obedient. I better do more things. But when you think of God looking upon you, do you marvel at the love of God? That He would set His affections upon you? That you would stand and wonder, how is it that God could love me if He sees a tenth of my sin? How could He love me if other people knew half of what I thought? They would recoil from me. And yet God, who knows all things, has set His love upon me. You see, here is the great motivation for obedience, for desire, for doing what God calls us to do. If God has given me all this, if God has given me the forgiveness of sins, how can I not love Him and desire to do His will? For these go together. They are not separated. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, a glorious text. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, there is the root, there is the hope. But verse 10 then goes on to say, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which He prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. They fit together perfectly. And we may not claim the grace of God as an excuse to sin, but neither may we deceive ourselves into thinking, I've kept enough rules, God is pleased with me. No, it is the grace of God. It is the regeneration of the heart. And then it is lived out in delight to all the commands of our God out of thankfulness, out of joy, out of delight, that we may have that fellowship with our God. There is our hope. There is our glory through the grace of our God. Amen. Amen. Let us pray.
Lord our God, you know our hearts and how easily we are drawn to those things that can be seen by others, that we are also tempted to measure ourselves by our obedience, by the knowledge that we have, by the things that we have done. O Lord, we pray that you would teach us to search our hearts, and that you would search our hearts, that you would instruct us in the way everlasting, that where we are trusting in our own obedience, in our own rules, that you would expose us, that we may repent of it and turn from those empty works and turn to the true and living Son of God. For in him alone do we have life. In him do we find the forgiveness of our sins. In him do we find our relationship to our infinite, holy God restored. And may it be out of that awareness, out of that knowledge, that we would then order our lives, that we may be holy as he is holy, that we may delight in the things that our God delights in, that the things you have revealed to us may be the directions for our lives, for our families, for our work, for all things, until we see you face to face in glory. And so bless us, O Lord, through your word, through its preaching, that we may know our God and find our hope in him alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.